And in our series on wine and the Bible, we have given 8 messages to prepare us to look at the difficult texts of the Bible on wine. This morning we have heard from the reserves. One of the greatest enemies on the reserves is alcohol. One of the greatest enemies. The tragedies on the reserves due to alcohol are innumerable and undescribable. And I've talked to some of the natives myself with regard to that. And so we're about ready to look at the difficult texts of the Bible on wine. And by difficult texts, I mean texts that make my position difficult, which is that God condemns all consumption of alcohol. I trust that nobody will leave these messages and not understand clearly that I believe God condemns all consumption of alcohol. Now, I would make one exception. That is, if in some certain cases, for health reasons, a little may be useful, I would make exception for that, just like I would for morphine, but not for consumption otherwise. So these difficult texts, these are texts that seem to indicate God's approval on drinking fermented wine, and among them, of course, is the famous Jesus made wine passages. So let me briefly summarize what we have covered. First, we saw that this is indeed a difficult subject, and that by far the majority of Christians believe God approves of alcohol consumption if it is with moderation. That's by far the majority. I have been amazed that the ministers I've talked to lots of them since I started this, that we might view as conservative ministers that say, well, you know, it does seem like Bible condones the use of alcohol with moderation. So we saw the various positions held by Christians. Number one, alcohol consumption with moderation is fully approved by the Bible, and that's probably the most common position. Number two, God condemns the use of alcohol, and that's held by very few, I think, as a whole. Number three, the Bible approves alcohol consumption with moderation, but it is not wise to drink any. And number four, please do not tamper with my freedoms. So then I said I believe that wine in the Bible means grape juice, whether fermented or not, and that fermented wine is bad and unfermented wine is good. I believe if the word yayin was translated grape juice everywhere, we would have a consistent translation. Whether it is fermented or not has to be determined from the context. I propose to you that the Hebrew word tirosh is fruit, not wine, and that the word shekor is fruit juice, not strong drink, as was read in our passage here earlier. And that the word shekor is fruit juice, not strong drink. Furthermore, the denotation of the word shekor means to be full. That is its meaning, not to be drunk. And it is usually translated to be drunk. Now, the connotation of the word in some context is drunkenness, and then it is correct to translate it drunk. Then we saw that vineyards and the production of grape juice was a very big thing in Israel, and that they produced multiplied thousands upon thousands of gallons every year. If the view that God forbids the use of alcoholic wine is correct, then there must have been ways in Bible times to keep grape juice from fermenting. And we proved that to be true by the various methods of preservation used in Bible times. We'll talk about some of that when we look at the difficult texts. And then last message, we dealt with the word Mary. When it occurs together with the word wine, said that they were both induced, we could be induced with real merriment or with induced merriment, and that grape juice need not be fermented to cause people to be glad or to rejoice. That is a common misconception, I believe. Then I believe we are now ready to consider the text in Scripture that seem to give God's approval on alcohol. And so we will take them in the order in which they occur. And the first is Genesis chapter 49, verse 12. And don't turn to it this morning. I will read the passage from the King James Version because this is where the difficulty has come in or has been created. And I think that the translation has created a serious misunderstanding And 49:11-12 says this: binding his foal unto the vine, and his donkey's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. This is a huge blessing of God. His eyes will be red with wine, and his teeth white with milk. Let me just say that I do not wish to take too much time on this text, because no matter what I did, my message got too long this time. I cut and I cut, and no matter what I cut, it got too long. And so I'm going to summarize this one, because I don't believe it's one of the more important texts. The problem in the passage is that part of the blessing of God on this tribe is that they will have such an abundance of grapes that their eyes will be red with wine. And I say, if that is a blessing from God, I do not know this God. I do not know this God. He is not the God of the Bible, I think, or the God who is holy to the utmost. Listen to Proverbs 23:29-33. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? That sounds like a blessing to you. Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the cup when it is red. Now they tell me the Bible doesn't condemn the drinking of fermented wine. What does this text do? It says, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. That is fermented wine. Don't even look on it. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. Redness of eyes, a blessing? Redness of eyes from wine is a curse, not a blessing. I think the answer to the difficulty is simply one of translation. To summarize my conclusions, by the way, if you have the New King James, you might want to turn and read the passage 49:12 from the New King James Version. Let me summarize my conclusions from Ellicott's commentary. The word rendered red occurs only here and is rendered in the versions bright, sparkling, and in the Vulgate, beautiful. They also give the word rendered in our version with the comparative force, which seems to be right. His eyes shall be brighter than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. And I think that's the very simple solution to the passage. It does not mean it's a blessing from God to have redness of eyes from wine. Then Leviticus chapter 10, verses 8-11, and this passage was read for us. And I think we should read it one more time. Let's turn to it, read it, and you look at it carefully. Leviticus 10, 1-8, let's read 1-11. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Then Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Azazel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near and carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord has kindled. You shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. There's the word shekor. Intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, holy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. It is the usual position of the commentaries that the sin of Nadab and Abihu in this passage is that they consumed too much alcohol and thus erred in the service of the tabernacle. And that is the position taken by many commentaries. To avoid this danger, according to this position, God's remedy is given in verses 9 through 11. Look at it. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons. That is so that they would be able to discern between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, and so on. So this statute was to remain forever throughout all their generations. So we want to look at this passage from two perspectives. First, we will look at it from the view that it was fermented wine. This statute was to remain forever, and it was so that they would not drink fermented wine when they did the service in the tabernacle. So the position we are taking here is that Nadab and Abihu failed God in service of the tabernacle because they had had too much to drink. That's the position then. For this view, the context indicates that the wine and strong drink of verse 9 is fermented drink because the priest failed to discern between holy and unholy fire, verse 1. And from that we learn that fermented drink is dangerous to the discerning faculties. Too much drink can cause the priest to fail to discern between holy and unholy and between clean and unclean. Since the priests were to have nothing to drink when in the service of the tabernacle, we can learn that to keep the discerning faculties sharp, it is necessary to abstain totally from alcohol. Now, I wish I had another hour this morning, and I would like to make you all think. You have to think this through. I would really encourage you, get the recording of the message and think these through. You just can't do it in a very brief, short time. But the implication of the text is that since the priest is to refrain from drinking alcoholic beverages when in service of the tabernacle, that once he is not in the service of the tabernacle, he may then once more drink alcoholic beverages. Can you follow that? Am I correct? He is not to drink when he's doing the service in the tabernacle, so that means when he's not in the service, then he can drink. Am I correct? See, you need time to think. There is no other solution. There is no other conclusion possible. If this is fermented drink, he is not to drink when in the service of the tabernacle, then he may drink when he is not in the service of the tabernacle. We must then come to a second conclusion, and that is that all non-priests could drink alcoholic beverages at any time because they didn't do the service in the tabernacle. Am I correct? Don't have to say yes if you don't follow. You see, the priest was not to drink when he went in the tabernacle to do the service. The implication is when you're not doing the service, you may drink. Do you follow that? That means those who are non-priests can drink fermented liquor at any time. Do you follow that? You have to think this through. If you don't, you are just going to come up with the average conclusion of the passage. We must then also conclude that since God knows that the priests will be in danger of having their discerning faculties impaired if they drink alcohol before they go to work in the tabernacle, God is okay with the priest living in this danger when he is not in the tabernacle service. Do you follow? I lost you this morning, so do you follow? When he's not in the tabernacle, God says, oh, okay, if your faculties are impaired, you can't discern between that which is not correct. But when you're in the tabernacle, don't do it. Don't do it. I think it is only reasonable to conclude that a priest would be in greater danger of drinking too much when he is not in service of the tabernacle than when he is. Am I correct? I told you, you have to think. You have to think. The natural position to come out here has created part of the Scanlon error. We must then also conclude that since it is okay with God for lay people to drink alcoholic beverages at all times, He also knows that at any time they drink, they are in danger of drinking enough to cause them to fail to discern between holy and unholy, clean and unclean. Is this the danger they would be in if they are allowed to drink it at any time? Is that the danger? You have to say yes. That's the danger. And since lay people do not have the same responsibilities of priests, their danger of drinking too much is greater than for the priest. Am I correct? That's okay. You're really uncommitted this morning. Because we can get in a lot of danger if we say yes to these questions. And you cannot come out with a different answer than a yes, I think. Our conclusion, I think, can only be that God is okay with them constantly living in this danger. Because He allows fermented drink to them at any time. I think we must then also conclude that God, who is omniscient and knows the dangers of alcohol as a poison and a drug better than man, that God, who knows it will kill multiplied millions of people, cause the murder of thousands and thousands of people, and that many millions of others will be born with fetal alcohol syndrome, is concerned mainly with priests not doing it in the tabernacle, but all the rest can. Are you following me? This is the natural conclusion. If you conclude that this is fermented wine, it is the natural conclusion I think one has to come to. Now, I find this logical conclusion altogether unacceptable. This is not the God of the Bible. This is not the God I know. This God that I know said, "Be ye holy as I am holy." Am I correct? This is the God who said, "Without holiness, no man will see the Lord." Am I correct? He says, "Go ahead and drink a little bit. I know you'll lose your faculties, but it's okay as long as you don't do it in the tabernacle." Anybody not in tabernacle service, go ahead, you can do it. But don't do it when you go in the tabernacle. I find in the Bible that God is deeply concerned about the priest's ability to discern between holy and unholy, between clean and unclean, in service and out of service. I have seen the Catholic priest who drinks too much outside of the service. You think God's not concerned about that? I further find that God is deeply concerned about non-priests being able to discern between holy and unholy, and between clean and unclean at all times. Do you find it like that? Do you find that the God of the Bible wants you to be holy at all times? Or He's okay with it when you just have a little bit too much to drink every once in a while? Get enough, at least enough to get merry, till all the faculties are kind of gone, right? We know that God is omniscient and knows the dangers of alcohol as a poison and a drug than any man. And He knows it will kill multiplied millions of people. And since God is omniscient, He knows everything. He knows it will cause the murder of thousands and thousands of people. He knows that many millions of others will be born with fetal alcohol syndrome. I cannot conclude otherwise than that it is entirely out of keeping for the God of the Bible to approve any consumption of alcohol. Not the God I know. Whether priest in the temple or out of the temple, or whether anyone else in the temple or out of the temple. So I think that calls for another view. And I propose to you that the text speaks, as in most instances, when it says yayin, wine, it speaks of grape juice, and the strong drink that we read here, intoxicating drink, simply fruit juice. Let me begin by making this observation, that the text nowhere states that the error of Nadab and Abihu was drinking alcohol. Now, you may not agree with that. You have to check the text. You'll say that you're right. The text nowhere says Nadab and Abihu had drank too much alcohol. That is a natural assumption, but the text does not say so. Second, the text clearly says that the error of Nadab and Abihu was this. Listen to chapter 10, verse 1. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. That was the sin of Nadab and Abihu. They offered strange fire. That is fire that did not come from the brazen altar, where, as God had commanded them, Leviticus 6:12-13 and 16:12. Then I want to remind you of something we have learned earlier. The word translated wine in verse 9, which is yayin, may refer to fermented or unfermented wine. I agree that the context does seem to indicate it is fermented wine. I think that's why we fell into the error that we did here. Furthermore, the word translated strong drink here, I think, refers to fruit juice or other kinds of juice than grape juice. And whether it is fermented or not cannot be determined from the word. It must be determined from the context. But there is, as far as I can find, one major objection against this view that this would be grape juice. What is it? Look at verses 9 through 11. Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink or wine. Do not drink yayin or shekor, you nor your sons with you when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that in order that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes of the Lord, and so on. Now, from that, it seems like it would be referring to fermented wine. And that's the view I will take exception to. But it does seem, how would the command to refrain from drinking grape juice help the priest to discern between clean and unclean and holy and unholy and help them to teach correctly? How would drinking grape juice help that? And I think it's because of these kinds of things that we have fallen into the Scanlon error. So it is this objection that I want to seek to answer in the remainder of our time. I want to suggest to you that the answer lies in what the treading of grapes and other juice expressed from such treading symbolizes in the Bible. The answer lies in the fact that the treading of grapes and other fruit in the wine press and the juice expressed from this treading symbolizes bloodshed and the wrath of God. That's the picture of it. When we have communion, what does the cup represent? Somebody tell me. What does it represent? Blood and the wrath that came on him because of our sin. That's what it pictures. So it's the blood of Christ and God's wrath that he bore when he took the cup. And let me mention here, and I will prove this later, and I think you will agree with me then, that the wine of communion was always unfermented. Always. Right from the start on. Never fermented wine at communion. So let's look at some scriptures with regard to the treading of grapes and the wine expressed from them, symbolizing wrath and blood. You see, the juice of grapes is sometimes referred to as the blood of grapes. Genesis 49:11, Deuteronomy 32:14. Why? Because most of the grapes they tread were red, and it was just like red blood. Turn to Isaiah 63. We want to look at a passage that will show us what the treading of grapes really pictures. Isaiah 63:1-3. Those of you who have heard me preach in the past will have heard me speak about this passage. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This is the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation. The one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. This is the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes down with the white horse at the end of the tribulation. Then he answers, who is this? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's the Lord Jesus. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I answer from the Lord Jesus. I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger, and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Here's the picture of the trampling. Is this fermented wine? Is this fermented wine? No, it's freshly trodden. Not fermented wine at all. It pictures wrath. So here we see the juice of grapes picturing blood, and the treading of grapes picturing God's wrath. This reference is to the very end of the tribulation, when God's wrath has reached its absolute limits. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. We'll read verses 18 through 20. And another angel came out from the altar, who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. We know this is the Battle of Armageddon. Blood this deep in places. And so here we are very near to the close of the tribulation. This is the sixth angel. During the time of the seventh angel, the greatest and the final wrath of God is poured out on mankind. So let's see, do we have time? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 6 just to get a picture of what it's like at the end of the tribulation. I could read you a number of passages somewhat like this. Revelation chapter 6. Let me read verses 12 through 17. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves, in the rocks of the mountains, said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" Now turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, 11 through 15. Revelation 19, verse 11, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." So we see very clearly what the treading of grapes and the product thereof symbolizes in the Bible. And I have suggested that this is why the priest is to refrain from drinking the juice that comes from the grapes or other fruit, because of what it symbolizes. Now turn back to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 6. "And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, 'Do not uncover your heads nor tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people.'" Two priests had died. God's wrath had come upon them. And their close relatives were not to mourn for them because they fully deserve what happened. They were not to cry because they died. They were not to mourn. Their death was well deserved. They had violated a holy command, and that in the temple. And then notice carefully what it says in this verse. Do not cover your heads nor tear your clothes. These were signs of mourning. And why should they not do it? He tells us, lest you die and wrath come upon all the people. Wrath had come upon two. Now you mourn and feel sorry for them, wrath will come on the rest of you too. You see, God's wrath had come upon Nadab and Abihu. If the people now violated this command, his wrath might come on all the people. They needed to discern between holy and unholy living right here in this matter. And so from this time forward, when the priests were to serve in the temple, they were to refrain from all grape juice and fruit juice. Why? A reminder of what this juice symbolizes. I can't drink grape juice when I go into the... Because if I do something wrong and their wrath is going to come upon us and maybe all the people. But the reminder of this. So it would be a reminder of the wrath that came upon Nadab and Abihu. It would remind them every time that if they failed to discern between holy and unholy, God's wrath would come on them. So important was the ministry of the tabernacle in order to be reminded of what arouses the wrath of God and what results it brings. They were forever to refrain from drinking these drinks, showing that God would refrain from pouring out his wrath as long as they did right. Now you might say, okay, that gives some support to your view. Is there any other support? Well, listen to this comment by John Calvin, who doesn't hold my view at all, by the way, and who allows that this is intoxicating drink. This is what he says. The second cleanness required in the priests is that they should abstain from wine and strong drink, in which word Jerome says that everything intoxicating is included. Now this is shortly after the time of Christ. And this I admit to be true, but the definition would be more correct that all liquors expressed from fruits are denoted by it, in whose sweetness there is nearly so much to tempt men as in wine. This is Calvin's comment. I think there is a further biblical evidence that the drink in this text is not fermented. Turn to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6, just a little distance over. Now let's read verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. This is translated intoxicating drink in the other text that we read. So when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering an offering to take the vow of Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and similar drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from wine nor vinegar made from similar wine. Neither shall he drink any grape juice nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin. This is the Nazarite. Here we see the restrictions placed on the Nazarites and that they were even stricter than those of the priest. And notice in verse 3 what he was all to refrain from. First from wine and similar drink or yayin and shekor, or as I would translate grape juice or fruit juice. He is not to drink vinegar which is made from wine or from other fruit juice. The New King James Version says that he is not to drink any grape juice, but the King James says it is liquor of grapes. This word occurs only once, and its meaning is kind of hard to determine. But neither is he to eat fresh grapes or raisins, which are dried grapes. Now, are you going to get drunk from that? Get drunk from eating dried grapes, raisins, and so on? No, drunkenness has nothing to do with it. Verse 4 then sums it up like this. All the days of his separation, he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, from seed to skin. Now the reason for all this certainly cannot be because of drunkenness, the danger of drunkenness, because on this stuff you can't get drunk. The grapes alone would not cause intoxication. The seeds would not cause intoxication. The juice without the skins would not cause intoxication. The skins without the juice would not cause intoxication. So the reason the Nazarite was to abstain from all these parts of the grape is not because of intoxication. By the way, you might ask, did they use all those things? One writer I read said that they use everything from the branches to the seed. Everything from the vine. They were kind of like the Mennonites. You know when we butcher porks, you know, somebody said that the Mennonites eat everything except the squeal. Right? That's how they were with this grapes, from right from the stem to the skin and the seeds and so on. By the way, you can go to the health store here if you want to. I have learned in my studies how healthy grape juice is. I'll cover more of this later. You can get grape seed stuff right there in the health store. From skin to seed, it is good stuff. But the Nazarite was to abstain. So why should the Nazarite, who is a servant of God, like the priest, abstain from every part of the vine and from juices made from grapes and all fruits? Again, it is not because of drunkenness, not related to these things, because most of these things won't make you drunk unless you mix them up right. You cannot get drunk on grape seeds. You cannot get drunk from eating grape skins. So why is it then? I believe it is because of what the fruit of the vine symbolizes, and that it is the wrath of God. The anger of God poured out on mankind. Our study has been in Leviticus 10. In Leviticus 23, we have the seven feasts of Israel. I have mentioned these earlier. The first four occur during the grain harvest. They speak of Christ as the bread of life, as we have often mentioned in our communion services. During the last feast, they had the grape harvest. As the first feast spoke of Christ as the bread of life, so the last feast spoke of Christ's return and the wrath of God. In our church holidays, we commemorate three of the first four feasts, Passover, First Fruits, and Pentecost. But of the last three, we commemorate none. Why? Because they have not yet been fulfilled. And because they come in the grape harvest section. And because they speak of the wrath of God. So these first, the four feasts give us the symbols we have in communion, the bread, and the last three give us the symbol we have in communion, the grape juice, which we will see later should be unfermented. So in conclusion, I think the usual interpretation of these two texts has contributed to Christianity's scandal and error. As I see it, to believe that Genesis 49:12, redness of eyes from drinking wine, is a blessing from God is well nigh to blasphemy. God himself says that people who drink until their eyes are red have woe. And in Proverbs 29, God clearly reveals what he thinks of drinking wine until the eyes are red. And it is anything but a blessing. The blessing of God in Genesis 49 on Judah is simply this. They would have a land that produced piles of grapes. It does to this very day. And they would have a land that would produce a lot of milk. And to conclude that Leviticus 10 speaks of fermented wine is to conclude that wine is a danger to the discerning life. It is also to conclude that the only safe life to keep the discerning faculty sharp is to abstain from wine altogether. And yet one must then conclude that God is okay with priests drinking fermented wine and living in this danger as long as they are not in the service of the tabernacle. And one must then also conclude that God is okay with all non-priests drinking a beverage he knows will put them in constant danger to their mental faculties to lose their discerning abilities. And this is unthinkable. This is unthinkable. I believe, rather, that in this passage, God asked priests to refrain from their normal habit of drinking grape juice, wine as it is called, as was commonly done, to remind them of the wrath that would come on them if they failed to obey him in the tabernacle. In Scripture, it is unfermented grape juice that is a sign of the wrath of God because it is the treading of the grapes that gives this message. Grape juice was not fermented during the treading of the grapes. Grape juice is a picture of blood and wrath. It is for this reason that they were to refrain from it, just like the Nazarites, who had a special place in the kingdom of God. And I cannot help this morning but to think of the native reserves that we have been reminded about. And what havoc alcohol is reaping in the reserves. Not a blessing of God, surely. So may the Lord give wisdom and guide us in right paths with regard to this matter.